If you have a Bible, will you turn in it with me to the book of Galatians? This morning we'll be looking at a couple of verses in the second chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should be able to find a black one somewhere on a seat around you, and you can find today's reading on page 913. And once you're there in Galatians 2, if you'd flip a little bit to the left and to Acts chapter 11, we'll read both verses this morning. We'll camp in Galatians 2, but what Luke records for us in Acts 11 will kind of give us some context for what we're going to look at this morning, and you can find that reading on page 865. So let's read in Acts chapter 11, and then we'll read in Galatians 2. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now the apostles and the brothers, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me, and looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call uncommon. Do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on me, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God granted repentance that leads to life." And we flip back to our text in Galatians 2. We'll just read 11 through 16. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. But before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you are a God who is not wholly other, that you speak to us through time and through history, through your word. We pray now as we look at this letter to a church far from here and who existed long ago, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would transform our hearts, that though this letter was not written to us, it was written for us. Help me to get out of the way. In your son's name we pray. Amen. If you read about great moments in history, or you visit a museum, or watch a documentary, one of the things that always stands out when you talk about these movements led by groups of people is at its core, it always that these groups are always of one mind. Right? There never seems to be any kind of conflict between these people when you watch something that's only 60 minutes long, or I don't know, see one like quick exhibit in a museum, because they are all advancing their righteous cause. And so you think, why would they disagree? They all agree on the main thing. And then you saw the second act of the movie Hamilton, and you realized, maybe these groups of people have a little bit more disagreement amongst them than you would think. The same thing could be true, as we read in this passage, of Peter and of Paul. When we think about them, Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, and Peter, the great missionary to the Jews, we think they're surely just two prongs of the same fork. Using slightly different language, one talking about the history of the people of God of Israel, and one talking about and addressing things like the gods of Athens and things like that, and we think, surely they just, whenever they met up and had the chance, they would just get along and tell great stories and support each other and never have any disagreement. Because all they cared about was the advance of the gospel. Well, here in Galatians chapter 2, we see at times, maybe there was a little bit of tension between them. And in classic Paul fashion, the tension isn't lighthearted, and he doesn't beat around the bush. John Stott opens this section of his commentary on the book of Galatians like this. He says, "This is without a doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Here are two leading apostles of Jesus Christ face to face in complete and open conflict." Something significant hung in the balance. Peter didn't see it. Barnabas didn't see it. But Paul took great issue with what had happened. Look at verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." That's very nice, Paul. Thanks for that. He uses the same shortened language and intense personality and directness as we see at the beginning of the letter. Right? We read at the beginning of the letter that Paul, after his greetings, opens the greeting and then says, "I am astonished." He doesn't mince words. And not only does he oppose Peter with this directness and this swiftness, not beating around the bush, he does so in front of everybody. I mean, if you went to a job interview and for some kind of leadership or management position, and somebody said, "Tell me about your conflict style. Tell me about how you manage your conflict," you might not get very far if you answered the way Paul chose to handle this situation. If you went and said, "You know what I do? I stand up in the middle of an all-hands meeting, and I point, and I say, 'What is wrong with you?'" That might be the end of your candidacy. And he uses very strong language, right? We see, where are we? I lost my place. We see that he uses the words here, "He was eating with Gentiles, and they drew back and separated." Sorry, verse 11, my apologies. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him in face because he stood condemned." Paul doesn't say, "Hey, Peter, why don't you try things this way?" Or, "Hey, Peter, I heard what you did maybe do better next time. No, he uses the word condemned. And if you want to do some nerdy Greek word study, Mike would love to do that with you. But the language that is used here is legal courtroom language. Paul says, not only has Peter done something wrong, but he has been tried and found guilty. The evidence is that stacked against him. Guilty of what? Well, we read on in verse 12. And we see Peter eating with Gentiles. This is no surprise. We saw Peter eating with Gentiles in the book of Acts. This doesn't seem to be any kind of problem. He's following the freedom that Greg talked about a couple of weeks ago that we have in Christ, because through his death and resurrection, Peter was eating foods that had previously labeled unclean, we can imagine. If you want some context for that, I'll leave you Leviticus chapter 11 for your homework, and you can kind of look through the law and what it made unclean. But not only that, but Peter was eating with Gentiles, something that in addition to the law, Jewish tradition had added. They said, you want to be a little bit extra careful that you're clean? Not only don't eat the shellfish and the pork and these kind of things, but don't even eat at the same table of those that do. And so we read here that Peter has said, but this doesn't matter now. That because of Christ, I have the freedom that everything is made clean, because it is not the works of the law and it is not these laws of cleanliness that keep me right before God, but it is the work of Christ on the cross. And that we see Jesus as resurrected. But then this other group comes. This group that we've seen both in Acts and Galatians, that we see them called the circumcision party. They're this group of Jewish Christians who thought, yeah, okay, what Jesus did and the work of Christ was okay, but you know, we should still follow these laws over here, just to be on the safe side. And while in Acts chapter 11, we see Peter stand up to them and say, let me tell you a little bit about the dream that I had. Here in Antioch, we see Peter cower. And we see Peter draw back. And if we remember Peter in a previous state, this is not the first time that Peter made bold statements about something and then was challenged again. Future only to draw back, right? We remember in Luke chapter 22, amongst other places, Jesus tells Peter, before the next morning, you will deny me three times. And Peter says, Lord, I would rather go to prison or to death than deny you. And then not 22 verses later, in verse 54 of Luke 22, we see Peter deny that he even knew who Jesus was. And so here in Galatians, we see Peter repeating and falling back into old habits. Previously in Galatians 11, when the circumcision party came, he said to them, guys, it's okay, let me tell you what happened. But there was something about what happened with this group in this situation here in Antioch that made him go, when the same type of thing got challenged, that made him go, I don't know, now I'm going to step back. And in verse 13, we see the problem get worse, because it wasn't just Peter that drew back from them. We read on in verse 13 that Barnabas and the rest of the Jews and the rest of the party also drew back from eating with the Gentiles when these people came. Barnabas. Barnabas was Paul's right-hand man. He had gone on the first missionary journey with Paul and seen the Spirit of God work powerfully among the nations of the world, and stood with Paul as he was mocked and spit on. Even Barnabas fell back with Peter and away from these tables, eating with those that would be considered unclean. This alone would have probably been enough to get Paul's blood boiling, but there was something else more important that Paul was angry about. He was angry because of the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy found in the actions of the Christians at the table, but in Peter most of all. But why was he so angry? Was he angry because Peter and his friends weren't following cultural practices, or was he angry because someone forgot what they read in Emily Post's etiquette that they would, you know, withdraw from the table before they were done? I'm glad somebody got that reference. Thanks, Mike. In verse 14, we see why Paul may have been so peeved. Paul writes, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," there was something about what they did that was out of step with Paul's teaching when he first came to the church. And if you've been here the last couple of Sundays or been a part of one of our Galatian small groups, one of the questions that you might answer is, what does Paul mean? I thought that the gospel was the idea that the work of Christ had set us free. What does not eating with Gentiles have to do with that? Well, I think, and I'm going to steal your thunder a little bit from future sermons, I think the answer to that lies at the very beginning of chapter 3. You flip over to the next page or down into the next column and you read this in the opening verses of Galatians 3. "O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul here at the beginning of chapter 3 is asking some great rhetorical questions. He is reminding the church in Galatia that it was through the work of the Holy Spirit working inside of them through the saving work of Christ that they came to knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and not through the circumcision or keeping dietary laws. Paul then continues in this chapter to point out that if someone is to start by faith, if it was the work of the Holy Spirit working inside of them to bring them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, how can then, as we mature in faith, these works of the law, these things that of dietary restrictions and cleanliness laws, how can those be the things that grow you in faith? It must be one or the other. It cannot be both, as Mike pointed out to us last week with his lovely math equation. So we go back to chapter 11 in verse 14. Except when the wind blows your Bible into 2 Corinthians. Peter says, "If you, though a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" Paul points out that Peter, who is exercising his freedom with the Jewish law in eating with Gentiles, is now being hypocritical in making Christians who are not Jewish feel like they were doing something wrong. He could make them feel like, well, maybe we shouldn't be eating with them. Maybe that's what God wants from us. Maybe that is how we earn salvation. And in addition to this Jesus guy that they were telling us, that we were telling about. And if we pause here a moment to move from the world of the first century in modern-day Turkey to present time, we see that, that hypocrisy is not a word that is just thrown around about the church in Galatia. Today, we see Christians being hypocrites for any number of reasons. Maybe because they are acting like hypocrites, I don't know. But if we have them, if we pause for a moment of self-reflection, one of the things that we can ask ourselves is this me? If in any of the things that, I do in my life, am I telling people through my faith that it is not simply Jesus alone that I put my trust? This is where the hard work begins. It's easy for us to look at Peter and to say, man, look at him mess up again. There he goes again. This brash fellow who says one thing and then goes back to do another when the rubber meets the road. It's another thing to say, are there areas of my own life where I, in public or when I'm reading something or sitting here in this building, can say, yes, it is by Christ alone that I am saved. But when we go out these doors and meet other people, and even when we're amongst other Christians, we can say, I don't know, maybe I need to do something else. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe Jesus' work isn't enough. I need to add something to it. What is the idol that we are doing? I think in our culture, is it us trying to be the busy bee and say, I always have to be doing something. I earn something. I earn promotions at work through what I do. I earn the love of other people through what I do. Are we lying to ourselves in that? And so that way, that when we are in Christ, we must also do things to earn the affection of the Lord Jesus. Do we need to be involved in certain causes? Do we need to vote in certain ways? I don't know. But I was thinking about this and thinking, well, in some level, this is an individual thing, because we all struggle with various ways in adding things or maybe not living out holistically in the truth of the gospel. One of the things that I think is in our present time that can be so easy to do, that can be present to add Jesus and, is politics. How can you be a Christian and support this policy over here? How can you be a Christian and advocate for this policy on the other side? I mean, as we saw, particularly in 2020, when we hit the pandemic, churches split over some of this stuff. Churches split not because of some kind of doctrinal issue, but churches split because who they voted for. I mean, we lived in Texas during that time. You think it was bad here? Try living in the Bible Belt. My algorithm on YouTube is a fascinating thing, as it is for maybe a lot of us. If you look at my front page, if you go to YouTube, you see a couple of things. You see a bunch of political commentary, some Bible nerdy stuff, and camera reviews. Because we all have various interests. But recently I was suggested this video from this political commentator talking head, talking about a famous New Testament scholar and some comments that he had made on this podcast about some political issues. And just to give you some context, this commentator was an American, and the scholar is British. So we have very different cultural things going on in our churches. And so I clicked on it, and this it opens up with this talking head who is of a particularly political ilk and has really only cared about Christianity for like the last 10 minutes. So at some level, you're like, bro, what are we doing here? That's... we'll get there when we talk about, when we return back to Hebrews. But But one of the things he said was, he called this scholar who is a prolific writer and has been one of the most influential New Testament scholars of the late 20th and into the 21st century, who he's called him a false teacher. And this is not a guy who if you read his writings, you'd think, oh yeah, man, that guy's off the deep end. But he called him a false teacher because he disagreed with the commentator on this one particular issue. And I went back, and because he just showed in his video just small clips, and so I went, oh, okay, let me go find the whole video. Let me see what this guy actually said. And he was responding to a question that a listener had written in about this particular topic, and what he was trying to do is say, maybe sometimes this issue isn't so black and white, and maybe sometimes we have to have some nuance. But what this particular political commentator said was, you have that nuance? You're not completely on my team? You might as well have been one of the members of the circumcision party. I'm going to completely throw out everything you have written, and you shouldn't listen to this guy at all. Oh, because he wanted to add a little bit of gray. He's saying this guy wasn't a Christian. And I'm not saying that Christian ethics, that it doesn't play a role in our Christian lives. But one of the things that I am saying is, and I love politics to a point where Corey gets really annoyed at me sometimes. That's true. But if we add that this idea of this political stance and say, you aren't even a Christian unless you agree with me, have we done exactly what this group of the circumcision party is trying to do? And what we are saying is, Jesus alone is not enough. You need Jesus and to vote like me. And I'm sure in your own lives you can think of many other examples of groups where you could say, man, these people are trying to add things, or what am I doing in my own life to try to make myself right before God apart from Christ? The good news is, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't stop at verse 14 and say, hey, Peter, you messed up. He goes on to give us the solution, to give us the antidote to this kind of thinking. In verse 15, he starts out by saying, we ourselves, this fan, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith. Paul is clear to point out that after this correction, he says, this is the answer we should take. That we are made right before God, not because of what we eat or we don't eat, or because of our stance on politics or what we do or we don't do. We are made right with God because of our faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can make us right before God. Can I say something to some of you who maybe are maybe a little bit church curious, or are here and you're kind of like, what is this church thing? I'm not really sure about it. Because I too have seen Christians that have been acting wild and inconsistent and judgmental, and it's one of the things that has honestly turned me away. If that's you in this room this morning, can I ask of you to look at these verses And to say, just because that's what I experienced, is that right? Or do I need to give this Jesus guy another look? Do I need to say, okay, I realize that John from work is like this and it's kind of turned me off, but is John right? I don't know. Let me look at this and find out, because if this is what the Bible is saying, that all of these things that John is acting like or that John does are not the marks of a Christian, I should really find out what is. And if that's you and you don't have a Bible this morning, we have one that you can take home with you in the back. You can see whoever's standing at the Welcome Center after the fact. Can I talk to those of us in the room for a minute who are believers in the Lord Jesus? Are you making the same mistake as Peter did? Are you standing in this room and professing correct doctrine and saying, yes, it is by Christ alone that I am saved? And then going out, whether internally or externally, saying, yeah, but you're also not a Christian unless you vote like this. Or you're not a Christian unless you do these things. I also want you, if that is you, to take a look at these hard verses. And to do a little self-reflection. And we might be tempted by any stretch. I mean, this is a group of Christians that fell to peer pressure. And so it might be the fellow people around us that are causing us to think like this. And so maybe it's time to have a conversation and say, hey friends, I think we really need to examine what causes us to think that we are Christians and that we are doing something right. The call of Paul in this passage is to remember that it is only through Jesus Christ that we are saved. That we are made right before God. The fancy theological word he uses, that we are justified. And here in a few moments when we come to the table, Mike will remind us of this. This is one of those reasons that we do the Eucharist week in and week out in the first place. It's because it reminds us that it is only through Jesus that we are made close to God. Friends, my hope for you is that you would echo the words of the hymn writer, then saying, all of my boast is in Jesus, and all of my hope is his love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done. And not my own actions. And not what I eat. And not how I vote. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that your word does not let us sit in our wrongdoing. That your word cuts us deep and does the internal surgery that we need in order to live a life pleasing to you. Pray for those of us in this room that we would not walk out of this room if we need to be corrected in some way, that we would let the word do the correction in our lives. Holy Spirit, work in each and every one of us now. As we go from this place. In your son's name we pray. Amen.